Romans chapter 7. We'll be looking particularly at verses 7 through 12. The passage is weighty. The message is weighty. And so may God grant us grace with all seriousness and a heart that cries out for Him to receive His truth. I'm going to begin reading at verse 5, and I'll read through verse 13, but we'll be looking particularly at verses 7 through 12. But beginning our reading at verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now that verse 13 will be the message, the next message, Lord willing, in this passage. Sin is a subtle thing. It's a deceiver. It will hide the truth from us about even ourselves. We have this tendency, do we not, to think the best of ourselves. And it requires a work of God to make this awful nature of sin in truth known to us. We don't really know it. We can formulate something about it. We can see sinful acts. But we can't know the real nature and power and control of it until God makes it known, if He is pleased to do so. We have this awful tendency, do we not, to take credit for what we think good in us and done by us, while excusing ourselves or blaming second causes for our bad or sinful acts. The prodigal in the far country of sin was self-deceived. He thought of his own pleasure. He thought it was his right to take his father's inheritance and use it to fulfill his own self-indulgent, wicked, and wasteful desires. After all, was it not his? Was it not his by right? Could he not do with it what he wanted to? And of course, it was only when his sinful folly brought him to poverty and he was made to face the truth that he came to the end of himself. And actually, in coming to the end of himself, the Scripture says, he came to himself. Then and only was it when he actually came to himself, meaning that he came to see himself as he really was, a rebel, profligate, self-centered, and self-seeking. Then and only then was he brought in desperation to his Father. Then he put the blame nowhere else. He made no excuses, but stripped of all pride and self-sufficiency, he owned for the first time with full, genuine self-knowledge, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and am no more worthy to be called Thy son." Well, there are many who would think, "But you know, I've never done things like the prodigal, never gone and wasted substance on riotous living, never hung out with harlots, never done those things which men usually think to be really the bad things." You see, it's much more difficult for the self-righteous, the legalistically righteous in their own eyes, those who think they do good and that there is some good in them, it's much more difficult for them to be brought to own what God knows about them. Isn't it? What God said about the antediluvians, those who lived just before God destroyed the world by a flood of waters, was not just for them. He was speaking of that which is composite in the whole lump of mankind. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment! And yet it's God who makes the indictment. Therefore, in Ecclesiastes 7:20, the wise man writes, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." The Apostle Paul says, "There's none righteous." How many? None. No, not one. The good people, in their own eyes, like the Pharisees, then require a deep probing for and a thorough understanding of the corruptness of their sinful hearts, and that is something only God can show. We can hear the words, we can hear the Lord Jesus, who looked at the external religionist and those who were righteous in their own eyes, and could say to them, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And it's interesting that Paul, who was a former Pharisee, legalistically righteous in his own eyes, was he not? Who knew the law and thought that he kept it, speaks of the time in verse 9 when the commandment came. What did he think of himself before that? He tells us. He tells us in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Wow. That was his estimate. What happened? Well, God brought the spotlight of His holy law to shine into the darkness of his sinful heart, probing the inward part and proving what he was in himself. So isn't it quite interesting that this former legalistically self-righteous Pharisee, self-deceived religionist, thereafter referred to himself as the chief of sinners? What does it take? What does it take to show you and me that we are not righteous? That we are corrupt through and through? That we have no righteousness, nor can produce any righteousness, not in the least degree acceptable to God? Well, it requires a work of God. It requires a work of His Holy Spirit. It requires the probing spotlight of His law, whether written on stones or in the conscience, or that advanced by the Lord Jesus Christ. It requires a work of God to show us that we not only did some bad things, things that hurt others and ourselves, but that we are throughout sinful, without any goodness toward God at all, that we are thus spiritually dead and not just injured. Then, and only then, are we in a position of being stripped of our own self-deceived estimate, our own self-estimate. Then are we in the position of losing all of our own self-sufficiency. And then, in a true humility, be in a savable position. You will never be lifted up until you're first brought down. Is that biblically so? Yes, it is. You'll never be lifted until you're brought low. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. One phrase will govern our look at this passage. And that phrase in verse 9, when the commandment came. Before the commandment came, all was secure. Ignorance of self prevailed. Here was a man. Here was a man who had the law of Moses. Here was a man who revered and defended the law of Moses. Here was a man who thought he kept the law of Moses in an acceptable righteousness, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And like the young man who came to the Lord wanting to know what he could do to earn eternal life, Saul of Tarsus could say concerning the law, "These things have I kept from my youth up." He had the law. He was taught in the law. He was educated thoroughly in the law. He thought he knew the law thoroughly and thought he kept it. Yet, the commandment had not come to him. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Had not done its work inwardly. It was not understood as to its true nature or purpose by him. All the time he defended the law. All the time he was righteous in his own eyes. All the time he was such a zealous advocate for Judaism. All the time he would stamp out those who named the name of Christ. He thought himself righteous by the law. He considered himself legally righteous, proudly boasting as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You see, he didn't know the law yet. Oh, that doesn't mean he didn't know the Decalogue. That doesn't mean he couldn't quote the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean he could be given the questions and given the right answers. And yet, he did not know the spiritual nature of the law. That is, that the law did not just legislate outward behavior. The law does not simply legislate that which is done outwardly. It commands even the motive, does it not? It commands the inward thoughts. It demands that the desires be in perfect conformity, the desires in perfect conformity to the will of God. that every spring of being was required to love God and thus love only what He loves. How often it's quoted, just quoted. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Tell me who's kept that commandment. It's only when the law touches the inward part that it is said to come. We know all about it. We know all about the Scripture. We can understand what is taught. We can argue doctrine without the word ever coming. Pretty solemn, isn't it? The law has to come. The word has to come. It must touch the inward part. And when the inside of a house is dark, the dirt and dust don't show up, do they? But you know, you let the light of the sun stream through the window, and you can look, and all of a sudden, all these little particles are floating around. And you begin to see things on a table that you didn't see before. All seemed to be okay until the spotlight hit it. I can remember when I was in the military, believe it or not, though that's long time ago. I can remember inspections during basic training. And I can remember the drill sergeants coming in and he was going to do the inspection. He didn't just look over the top of the lockers or somewhere. You know what he did? He wore a glove. You know what color it was? White. White glove. That white glove he would take and run his finger down on the top of the lockers. Where'd they come from? You'd never known the dirt was there as it was until it was exposed by that white glove. As long as the law was only seen as a legal standard that could be kept by outward abstinence, not worshiping idols, not committing adultery, not stealing another's property, honoring father and mother, keeping the Sabbath, etc. As long as it was seen as a legal standard, Saul, the Pharisee, was quite assured of himself and that he kept it and felt in himself alive. I was alive without the law once. How easy it is to think ourselves secure by living in a way acceptable to human society, by living an outwardly moral life, by presenting ourselves one thing in public, but it always ends up something else in private, doesn't it? Not knowing that we are as inwardly corrupt and vile as the most outwardly wicked person in the world. No true self-knowledge. It's impossible for one to view themselves as God views them until the spotlight of His probing law and word enters in and exposes the true condition of the heart. The Word of God is quick. It lives. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Isn't that something? until those thoughts and intents of the heart are exposed, then the law, in whatever way it comes, has not come to the inward part. Only when that takes place do we wither and die to all self-righteousness. Only when that takes place are we brought to ourselves. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Only when the commandment came was the true nature of sin exposed. Only then had the law performed its convicting work. You see, the laws of men can only touch outward conduct. The laws of men cannot command one's motive or desires. Isn't that right? Men make laws, necessary laws for society. But you might drive down the road in a 55 mile per hour speed limit area, and you might be doing 70. And you look ahead, and all of a sudden, there's this car kind of over to the side with this stuff on the top of it, and what happens? You make sure you're going 55, don't you? Matter of fact, some go slower than that. I've been behind people, almost had to hit the brakes. But as long as you're doing 55, can that law touch you? But you don't want to be doing 55, do you? You want to be doing 70, don't you? But the law can't touch you because you want to do 70. It can only get you if you're doing 70. Right? That's the way the laws of men are. The laws of men can only touch the outward conduct. The law of God is far different from that. The law of God goes to the deepest part of man's being. The law of God goes to the heart, the source of thought and desire and will as well as action. When men commit some kind of criminal act, we call it what? Breaking the law. But when the law of God is broken, it is sin, iniquity, transgression against God. And that's a far more serious thing. That's why David could cry out in Psalm 51:4, "Against thee, thee only, am I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." God is the only eternal right, to whom all things and all beings belong and owe their existence. God is the moral governor of the universe. And to love God is to love what He loves also. The whole being, being taken up with Him and the doing of His will and His commands. Again, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Man views what? Actions. Man sees the outer. Man sees the responses people make to things. Men see what people do. Man looketh on the outward appearance. That's all he can look at. Oh, many times those outward things reveal a whole lot about a person. Solomon wrote, "A child even is known by its doings." And yet, God looketh where? On the heart. Now, we can quote that, but I'll tell you what. When it comes in reality, consciousness, realization that God looks at every thought, word, deed in the heart, that God sees every desire in the heart, that God sees what one really yearns for and longs after, where their thoughts are, where their attention is found. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The psalmist understood that well in Psalm 139, didn't he? O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Isn't that something? Because many times people will say things with their tongues that sound right to somebody. But God sees every spring and motive of the heart. Everything about the tongue. Men don't like to own their own wretchedness. They excuse themselves. It is truly hard for one to come and rightly acknowledge what they are and what they have done. You look what happens when one is caught in some inconsistency with another. They will begin trying to excuse it and argue it away as they didn't really mean it, right? Hello? Very difficult to have a true self-knowledge. The true nature of sin can only be known when God causes His law to in some way shine into the darkness of the fallen human heart. Whether that's the law written on stones or in conscience or the law as advanced by the Lord Jesus Christ. This must be done. And it can only be done by the work of God, the Holy Spirit. I can't do it. I can be as plain as I know how to be. I am as plain as I know how to be. I endeavor under God to preach the Word with everything that in me is. But I can't do a thing to make someone really understand the truth of God. God makes use of means. But He has to use the means. The means alone won't do it. The command that convicted Saul of Tarsus, the self-righteous, legalistic Pharisee, that he was not righteous but a sinner, was the command that touched thought, motive, and desire. As in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. Isn't that something? Paul did not know the full extent of the law until God made it enter into his inward being when the commandment came. And only then did he understand that even to desire what is forbidden is sin. It's pretty solemn, isn't it? To covet. To covet is to desire, lust, for anything apart from God and His will. It is to have the heart on earthly things, whether evil or good in themselves. and not on God. And is this a form of idolatry? Yes, it is. The Apostle Paul speaks of covetousness in Colossians 3:5 as idolatry. Just as much as a carved image, just as much as falling down to the stock of a tree, just as much as a tree that's carved up and decked with silver and gold and made into an idol, just as much as that is to have the heart on this world and the things of it, not on God, and that which is right before Him and in His sight. Pretty solemn, isn't it? As another explained it, it is that disposition by which we are inclined to evil, the habit and inclination to sin, and not merely the acts which proceed from it. This implies lusting against the will of God and extends to the first rise and lowest degree of every evil thought. Until you are confronted with the spirituality of the law. Oh, you might admit to a certain extent that you're a sinner, but you'll not become convinced of its root in your heart. You will not understand anything of the true vileness of your nature, your fallen nature, that you are vile throughout by nature, until the commandment or law comes and exposes your inner being. And this commandment, how important is it? Oh, we say, well, we find it last in the Decalogue. Does that mean it's of least importance? This commandment, thou shalt not covet, can be put for the whole law. How so? How can this one command, thou shalt not covet, be put for the whole law? Because the law cannot be obeyed without perfectly keeping this commandment. Is that so? Yes, it is. You cannot perfectly keep the law without keeping this one commandment. Because you might think, I've never committed adultery with a woman. Well, what will the Lord Jesus Christ tell you about that? What will He say about it? If one looks on a woman for the purpose of lusting for her, what has happened as far as the manifestation of that in truth is? They have done what? They have committed adultery in their heart. If one has hatred for another, spit out the contention against them, bitter, ready to hit back and strike every time some little offensive thing comes, what have they done? According to the Lord Jesus Christ, they've committed murder. You see how serious it is? The inward part. When this commandment is broken, and every one of us have broken this commandment and do, the whole law is broken. All of it. And if this convicting work of God comes, if the heart is exposed by it, then you will immediately lose all of your own supposed goodness and righteousness. You will declare yourselves wretched, not good, sinful, vile. And this is what the saints have understood. You can see little things in changes of hymns, in changes of words of hymns. William Cooper, looking at the cross, thinking about the thief on the cross, considers himself vile. He didn't write, though vile as he. That's the way the modern hymnals put it. Though, as if, well, you know, even if I were. He didn't write it that way. He said, as vile as he. As vile as he. Washed all my sins away. It's a solemn thing. We live in the day when men are taught that everything is to center around them. Get your eyes on things that you want without ever understanding that you're violating the very basics of God's holy law. And that you're a sinner with your heart on things. You might think, well, these aren't bad things. Anything that the heart gets on apart from God and His truth and is not governed by supreme love for Him is sin. We've lost sight of that in this day. You can read the old preachers. They didn't hold it back. They proclaimed the truth of God. But find one now that deals with the Scriptures as they are. If this convicting work of God comes, if the heart is exposed by it, you will immediately lose all of your own goodness in your own eyes and all of your own righteousness. You will die to it and see yourself as guilty and dead. I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived. And what happened? And I died. God sees your heart. God sees my heart. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. God sees your heart, and under the true convicting work of His Holy Spirit, as painful and difficult as it is, He causes you to see something of what He sees. That's when conviction takes place. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. You think that was just before the flood? No. No. You and I can think about the things that have influenced us, that have been in our thoughts and in our hearts today or yesterday. You know what we're going to find out? It's still in our flesh. We still have a warfare with it. And Paul will deal with that. What a day when, under the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit, one comes to see themselves I'd venture to say that, relatively speaking, in Christian churches, quote unquote, there are very few who've ever come to see themselves. That's why there's very little genuine salvation manifested. I can't help but think of Job. Who said he was the best man of his generation? God. But when God put the spotlight upon him, what did he say about himself? I am vile. Further, due to the perverseness of sin and the law, or the law becomes a means of provoking rebellion that may otherwise lie dormant, as in verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Well, this is what has been called the forbidden fruit syndrome. When we're told not to do something, the perversity of the heart concludes, well, there must be something fun about it. There must be something enjoyable about it. There must be something I like about it. And the very prohibition causes us to think the more about it, increasing the desire to do it. You can see it in the grocery stores. You can see it in the little children, in the department stores. If a little child sees something it wants, it'll make it known, won't it? Then what happens when it says, or is told, no, you can't have that? It'll shatter everybody's nerves, even mine, with my hearing problem. Concupiscence means all kinds of coveting, especially for that which is forbidden. We spoke of that last week, like the child telling the parent telling the child, now stay out of the mud puddle, and what happens? That's all the little child will think about. And they come in with mud splashed all over them. It's the forbidden fruit syndrome. So the apostle is saying, in essence, that the law excited in him those inward corruptions of which he had been unaware, until they were provoked by the restraints of the law. Paul is teaching that though the law is not sin, it brings the recognition of sin and actually stimulates and stirs up sin in the human heart. So, he found that when the law did its work of convicting him of sin, of which he was before unconscious, that which said, this do, and thou shalt live, was the very thing he did not and could not do. The very thing commanded by the law, he found out he could not keep. He had already broken it. And instead of giving life, what did it become? It became a ministration of death, as in verses 8 and 9. Again, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This law restrained what was really wanted. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Because the law, like God who gave it, is holy, just, and good. When it came into his heart, it could only show that he wasn't holy, just, and good, but rather that he was a thorough sinner. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And you know what? I don't want to leave it there. You don't want me to leave it there, do you? Is there hope? Is there hope for us sinners who transgressed against our very Creator? We who stand, every one of us, no matter how congenial, no matter how nice, no matter how moral outwardly, every one of us stand guilty and dead by the law. What hope is there for us? There is no hope for us in the law. None. Not a shiver of hope in the law for us. No work. None we could ever do to make up for the vileness of our perverse, sinful, and fallen nature. No work, which is a form of attempted law keeping. Nothing that we could ever do to remove our sin and to bring us back to God. Due to our sin, the law could never be a means of life for us. Ever. Because it is only in regard to what we are that Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 3 a ministration of death. When the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The good purpose of the law is to show us that we're not law keepers, but rather that we're law breakers. And then there's not a single thing the law can do to change that about us. Not a single thing the law can do to rectify that. So as in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so I want to quote from Paul as he wrote in Galatians 3, verses 21 and 22. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now that's wondrous. You know what that tells us? Salvation comes not by the law. Salvation comes by promise. That means we have to trust the one who made the promise, right? That means we have to trust the very one who gave His Word. And just like the law, God is holy, just, and good. If like us, God were not absolutely true to His Word and promise, would He be holy? No. But He is the faithful God. Hath He said and shall He not do? Everything He speaks is truth. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And He gives promise. The most blessed day of your life, the most important day of your life, if by grace God will grant it to you, has been or will be the day when, under conviction as a sinner in truth, you hear and believe the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news from God. And the more you know about yourself, the better that news will become. Isn't that so? Out of a love that shows itself upon the dark background of sin. Awful, this thing of sin. It's the most evil thing there is. But out of a love that shows itself upon the dark background of sin, God, the living God, sent His Son into the world to save sinners just like you. He sent Him in the place of sinners. He sent Him to keep perfectly the law that you could not keep. In Galatians 4, He was made under the law. And then He could remove it out of the way so that it could never condemn you. How would He do that? By taking the death that was demanded by the law, the death that belonged to you, by bearing your sins in His own body on the tree, on His body, on Himself. By this, what would He do? Well, this is a wondrous gospel. Because God ever remains absolutely holy. Is the time God not holy? No. See, just as holy now as was in the Old Testament? Yes. Same God. God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. There's no shadow of turning with Him. He's just as holy as ever. His justice remains forever. Judgment and righteousness, the psalmist said, are the habitation of His throne. He's holy. Even though this generation, even of so-called Calvinists in many times and cases, has gone to its entertainment and worldly imbibing, taking the methods of Canaan and using them. Losing sense of true reverence and fear. Casually doing things that make people feel good. Not understanding the holiness of God. Don't you think we live in a day when true reverence has been lost? In most places, even those places called Calvinistic, and the true fear of God is lacking. It goes to what's going to be your joy. your happiness, just like in Arminianism. The slackness of the true fear of God takes place. And it's a greater danger. Than where the truth of God is not proclaimed. But the Lord of glory came, made under the law, perfectly kept it, and then satisfied completely the justice of God that declared the lawbreaker would surely what? Die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So when the Holy Son of God died, what was accomplished? Yes, redemption was accomplished. Salvation was accomplished. Because the absolute, unchangeable justice and holiness of God was satisfied completely. Now, you know what else? You know who did it? You know who did that? God. You know what's astounding? You know what will be astounding if really we ever come to see what we are? You know what we'll cry out? How could God love me? How? There's only one answer. By grace. Because He willed to do so. And yet never bypassing His absolute holiness and justice. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," and bowed His head and gave up the ghost, He put away the sins of all who would savingly hear that gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and give up all thought of any merit and trust Him only. And for them, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. He was condemned in our place. If ever we truly come to comprehend that, I tell you what's going to start and happen. The world is going to be getting out of your heart. The things that really matter will become in place. And you'll want to know Him more and more. And the things of earth will become strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But we live in a day when there are those who profess to believe these things, but their heart is in the world, because the commandment has never come to them. I've never seen themselves in true self-knowledge. Thus, they've never truly come to bow in faith and surrender themselves to the Son of God. What a wondrous thing. The justice of God, satisfied for sinners. Then if by grace you believe Him and come to Christ alone, He will give you that which you could never perform. Put it to your account as if you did perform it, though you never could. He'll put on your ledger, to your account, the righteousness of His Son. Isn't that a glorious gospel? Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Don't try to work for it. You can't. It's impossible. Do exactly what God commands you to do. If your heart cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" What is the only answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Give up any thought of your own righteousness. Take His only as your own. Then you'll come to learn something. You'll come to learn that all of your salvation is all of God, and that He has done for you what you could never do for yourself and what could never be done by the law. Oh, we're going to deal with that in the 8th chapter. I can't wait to get there. But we got some more to go through in this chapter first. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, the very thing demanded by the law, might be fulfilled in us, that is, in our relation to Christ, His righteousness, ours. What a wondrous thing. What a glorious reality. And then who gets all the glory? None excepted. Only our God. Only our Lord. Then will we understand that salvation is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. Then we'll cry out, "Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." What a Savior. How glorious is God's grace. How wondrous that He gave His Son that we might live and live with Him forever. May God bless His holy word.